Time to start. And okay, I'm looking around for a pianist. There's Emma. Okay, so we'll sing 111, 111 in grace, 111 in grace hymns. Once we have Emma set it up for us. I will sing the almighty power of God that made the mountains rise, that spread the flowing seas abroad, and built the lofty skies. And I think the two verses, 1 and 2, go together, and then 3, 4, and 5, and 6, as I recall. But there we go. So 111 in Grace Hymns. Maybe not. If not, we can also do 38 in Trinity Praise. That's one that everyone knows also. I believe it's 38. This is my Father's world, and to my listening ears, all nature sings and round me rings the music of the spheres. So 38 in Trinity Praise, 38 in Trinity Praise. Father, we do thank you indeed that this is your world. You are the creator of all things, and we rejoice in that. We thank you that you have made this universe, that you control it, and that you are moving history according to your sovereign purposes and plan. We thank you that we are part of this, and we thank you that despite the fall, that you have redeemed us through Christ, and that you have drawn us to the Savior so that we can serve you in this world and be ambassadors for Christ. We do pray that you be with us now as we look into your word, as we study these important topics, and we pray that you would give us understanding, that we would think biblically and not be influenced by the culture in which we find ourselves, but that we'd be clear and understand your word and then apply it by your grace and mercy to the situations that we find ourselves in. We pray also for the other classes. We pray that as the word is open, that you would bless the teachers and apply it by your Holy Spirit to the hearts of all the hearers. Even we pray to the salvation of those that know you not, even here this morning. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now, Ian Edgehill was going to do two sessions, and he started a session last week, and then he's come under the weather, and so he recruited me back to continue in the study in the doctrine of man. And Lord willing, Ian will be back next week to finish that, and then I'll be continuing also in this doctrine of man. And we have, I believe, seven more Sundays before we get to our break, which will be July and August. So I think there's seven more Sundays, and I think probably five of those will be the doctrine of man, just finishing this up and looking at different components of that. And then Ian does one, so we'll work it out anyway, but we're just winding down. Now, as many of you know, we've been looking at the doctrine of man, and we've looked at a number of areas from the creation in the image of God, who is man, and why we're here and so forth. We looked at a number of issues, including marriage and gender issues, homosexuality. We also talked a little bit about social justice and critical race theory. And today, and probably for the next Sunday, couple of Sundays that I'll be teaching, we're going to look at the biblical perspective on economics, the doctrine of man in economics. And then after that, we're going to spend a couple of Sundays, probably two, looking at post-humanism and transhumanism, which I think follows nicely after looking at biblical economics, because a lot of what they're promoting in the day in which we live right now is the antithesis of how man should operate in the world in which God has created him. And so I think those will go hand in hand. Now, I've got a couple of books that I would recommend. I think I bought six here. There's many more I could bring, but just to give you a sense on some reading if you are so inclined. But in terms of economics and even social systems, we'll talk a little bit about that this morning probably if we get there. I've recommended this to other people. This is really a classic. This is not written by a Christian, but Friedrich Hayek, an economist, and he wrote this, The Road to Serfdom, right after World War II. And it was the basic move at that time into totalitarianism that he saw around the world. This is a classic. You would be hard-pressed to read a better book. And just because it was written, 80 years ago, it is as relevant then as it is today with the shift that we see into totalitarianism and the little petty tyrants that we have running our countries today. So that's one I would recommend that you read. One of the best books, just in terms of overall economics, that I'll make reference to, certainly use as a guide, is The Poverty of Nations. It was written by Wayne Grudem, Dr. Grudem, who is an excellent theologian. And this is, I think, is one of the most concise books in terms of laying out biblical understanding of economics and economic models. And so The Poverty of Nations. Now, if you don't get these titles, ask me afterwards. That's fine. But this is probably, again, one of the books that is an easy read, Economics in One Lesson by Henry Hazlitt. And this is seen, again, as a classic. This is not a Christian, but he just gives you a basic understanding which is completely lost in our day. We were just talking about it on the way here. I mean, you take Christy Friedland, our Minister of Finance, and she knows nothing about the most elementary areas of finance or economics, and she's running our finance department. A completely incompetent woman. And just because she's got an Ivy League school education, that's probably a handicap, really. But this is really a practical, easy-to-read book by Henry Hazlitt. And then if you're looking at... I don't know if you can get a hold of this book. I worked long and hard to get a hold of it because it's out of print. This is The Economy in Mind by Warren T. Brooks. And this is also an excellent book, very practical book on economics and a lot of issues to do with it, the economy. And if you want to, then in global warming, we'll eventually get into that issue. At least we'll talk about climate change. Now, we're not going to get into all the issues. But this book, I find Population Bombed. This is probably the best book you could ever find on just dismantling the whole narrative of climate change. Just rips it to shreds. In particular, they tie this issue, they say the exploding link between overpopulation and climate change. is this is the big one, this whole issue of overpopulation. They want the world's population reduced from 7+ billion today to 1 billion or lower. That this earth was not made for man, man was made for the earth. And therefore, the earth is what you protect, right? And this book is just, again, not written by Christians. We, Heidi and I providentially sat with this couple that were writing this book at the time at JCCF, Justice Center Constitutional Freedoms Award dinners a couple of years ago when Mark Stein was getting an award. And just to give you a sense, the bibliography in this book is about 30 pages. The footnotes alone, they have almost 1,000 footnotes. This is heavily documented. And these are a couple of professors that were, I think, at UFT, at least one of them was, and I'm not sure if they're still there, but at any rate, Population Bombed by Pierre Desrochers and Joanna Smirnak. Really, this is an unbelievable book. And then just an overall view and Christian worldview, thinking Christianly in terms of a worldview perspective, I don't think you're going to go too far wrong with lectures on Calvinism, which are lectures given by Dr. Abraham Kuyper, again, over 100 years ago at Princeton University. And I don't know, I think I've read this more than any book in terms of number of times. And practically every word now is underlined, I think, in the book. And but this is a really good one about thinking biblically and Christianly and from a Calvinistic perspective on all areas of arts, politics, economics, the world. He just summarizes it so well. And so again, just a couple of books to encourage you. And again, if you want any of those titles, I can pass those on to you in terms of giving you more information. Now, if you turn to Deuteronomy 28, and we'll look at I'd like to read the whole chapter. We don't have the time. But this is a section that Moses is recounting for the children of Israel. And as you know, Deuteronomy is the book that's written right at the end, summarizes for the children of Israel how they are to behave, what their responsibility is to God. And in Deuteronomy 28, you have this section on blessings for obedience and then the curses that come. And the reason I'm going to read just the first section on blessings, we might just touch a little bit on the curses for disobedience up until the end of verse 14, is that we must see our actions have implications into the creation. If we behave in a certain way, it's going to have certain outcomes. Now, it sounds rather pedestrian, pretty obvious, right? But we have to remember this is God's world. This is His universe. And if we don't follow His laws and His rules, the implications are going to be brutal. That's the bottom line here. So it's not just following anyone's rules or anyone's laws. It's like, are we going to be obedient to God? That's the question. And God lays out, you know, in Deuteronomy, Moses writing this lays out very clearly that there are blessings for following God. And we'll see that as we look at economic systems. If you basically uphold a biblical view of man and God and the universe, you'll find that things are generally fairly prosperous. Now, if you reject all of that, you're going to be reduced to abject poverty very quickly. And that's because this is God's world. It's not the world of the PhDs at Harvard or anywhere else, right? This is God's world. They don't have a clue when they start preaching their nonsense if it violates God's word. And we've seen that already in the gender issues, sexuality issues, critical race theory issues. Again, it follows. We're Christians. This is God's world. This is His universe. He's made it. We need to abide by His standards, ethics, and morality because that reflects His character. And He's in control. So let's just read a few verses from Deuteronomy 28. And I'll start at verses 1. We'll read just down to verse 14. And what I want you to understand here is how we act matters. And there are consequences. And how we act in particular to God is going to lead to ultimate consequences. Okay, so let's just start. And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all His commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall be you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle, and increase of your herds, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket, and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall be when you come in, and blessed shall be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you in one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessings on you in your barns and in all that you undertake, and he will bless you in the land that the Lord God is giving you. The Lord will establish you as a people holy to himself, as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. And all the people of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. And the Lord will make you abound in prosperity, in the fruit of your womb, in the fruit of your livestock, in the fruit of your ground, within the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open to you his good treasury from the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hands. And you shall not lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail, and you shall only go up and not down. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, being careful to do them, and if you do not turn aside from any of the words that I command you today, to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods to serve them. Now just look down briefly. We'll just look at some of these curses that come on nations. Now I know this is being spoken in the Old Covenant to the people of Israel, but it doesn't change. It doesn't change the fact that we don't obey God's laws. It doesn't matter if we're living in Canada 4,000 years later. It's the same thing. This comes down to, are we going to live by God's moral absolutes or not? So don't put it just because it's in an Old Testament covenant. He's speaking about the nation of Israel. This applies to all people, all down through history. You obey God, there's consequences. You disobey, there's consequences. And we certainly see that in our day. But let's look at some of these curses. And notice how many of these curses are on the family and on economics, on production, food production, ability to sustain oneself, and so forth. But if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, verse 15, and careful to do all these commandments, then the curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Curses in the city, curses in the field, curses in the basket, your kneading bowl, curses to the fruit of your womb, the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds, and the young of your flock. Curse shall be when you come in and when you go out. And look at verse 20. The Lord will send you curses, confusion and frustration in all that you undertake to do, until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me. He talks about pestilence in verse 21, wasting disease and health issues in verse 22, inflammation, fiery heat, drought, blight, mildew. And it just goes on and on. If you go down a little bit further, let me just see here. Here's where you get into some more family issues. Verse 30, you shall betroth the wife, but another man shall ravish her. You shall build a house, but you shall not dwell in it. You shall plant a vineyard, but you shall not enjoy its fruit. Your ox shall not be slaughtered before your eyes, you shall not eat any of it. And then talks again, donkey. And if you go down, just a couple more down here, I just wanted to point out, you should read, if you have time, just read through this afternoon, and you'll get a sense of this. And there's a section here that... verse 49, the Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, swooping down like an eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand, a hard-faced nation who shall not respect the old or show mercy to the young. It shall eat the offspring of your cattle and the fruit of your ground until you're destroyed. It also shall not leave you grain, wine, or oil, the increase of your herds or the young of your flock until they've caused you to perish. And look at this here in verse 53. And you shall eat the fruit of your womb. They'll kill their own children. Right? And you see this murderous, heartless culture that results from turning from God. And you shall not any of the flesh of your children whom he is eating, because he has nothing else left. And you'll be starving. You'll have nothing there. You'll see this in verse 56. The most tender and refined woman among you, who would not venture to set the sole of her foot on the ground because she is so delicate and tender, will begrudge to the husband she embraces, to her son and to her daughter, her afterbirth that comes out from between her feet and her children whom she bears, because lacking everything, she will eat them secretly in the siege and in the distress with your enemy shall distress. It goes on. This is, you know, this is powerful. I mean, and the point of just giving you a sense of this is that, you know, how we live matters. And it has huge, huge implications on our culture, our society, and on economics. This is God's world. This is God's universe. And we need to, again, acknowledge that in everything that we do. So let's just look at this issue of the doctrine of man, how it works itself out in the area of economics. And I'm going to start with six basic presuppositions, if you will, or six foundational principles that we as Christians should all agree on right at the outset. Because if we don't, then we could get into some trouble, which I think we all will. So let me just give you these six points that will give us a basis for thinking about how we are to operate in the world as Christians and just as human beings made in God's image and what he's created for us. The first point is that we always begin with where the scriptures begin, and that's with the independent, sovereign, triune God who is the creator and source of all things. You can't really have any kind of view of economics that's proper, and this is the problem in the university system, is if you don't start with the creator who made everything in the first place. How can you possibly deal with how we are to behave, how we are to look at the economic resources and shepherd them and steward them if you don't begin with the fact that everything was created by the triune God. God created all things for his glory, and the creation displays God's glorious attributes and character. And you cannot understand economics or the economy without beginning again with God who created all things and operates his world by his moral character. And that's why sin will ultimately become devastating, not just personally and spiritually, which is the most important, but also it will become devastating culturally and economically. They won't work. And we see this, the rise and fall of nations. So that's number one. Number two, the creation bears witness to the truth that our Creator is a God of unbounded wealth, and he has provided us with a resource-filled world. This is, a key starting point for a Christian. God hasn't given us a world of that doesn't have resources in it and is basically starving us out, which is the world view now, today. This is this impoverished world that can't provide for enough people kind of thing. No, the Bible says that he provided us with a resource-filled world. And God didn't create a scarcity of resources, but an abundance of wealth and resources that we are to steward and to harness for his glory. And I think in the West, as we look at the West, much of our material prosperity is a witness to, again, this reality that we live in a very resourceful earth that can produce tremendous, tremendous abundance, despite the fall. And that's amazing. And so we got to be very careful when people come along and they come with this idea that, you know, the world is just all scarcity, it's all shortage, we're all going to run out of this, we're going to run out of that, and so forth. That's not a biblical view at all. And that's because you've been influenced by the culture that we live in today. And the one book I pointed out, Population Bomb, shows actually as populations grow, they become even richer and find more resources. That's the history. That's the testimony of history. Ironically, it's the exact opposite of what they say. But I think that's consistent also with what God says. God will provide. We're to be fruitful and multiply. We're not to be running around scared about what's going to happen tomorrow at all. So that's the second point. Third, God created human beings in his image to be the stewards of the earth's resources. And each person is uniquely gifted by the Creator and is governed by his all-encompassing predestination or sovereignty. And Genesis highlights at least two critical points that I'll just mention here. First, mankind was made to know God and to have a personal relationship with him. And again, you can't really have a view of economics and operating this world if you don't have a relationship with God. We're made to have a relationship with God. Second, mankind was given the mandate by God to exercise dominion over the earth. And we talked about this earlier in their study. And we're to subdue it, and we're to rule over creation, Genesis 1:28. And God gave this initial command to exercise dominion as stewards of the earth within the context of the Garden of Eden, as we know. And the Edenic economy, the Garden of Eden, would have been an economy of immeasurable productivity and abundance. I mean, it would be, when we get to heaven, we'll get a better sense of what Eden would have been like, but heaven probably even greater extent, obviously. Because of the presence of God and the revelation that will be there in our glorified state. But the Garden of Eden must have been an amazing place, just unbelievable. You take the richest, most beautiful landscape you could find here and look at the most prosperous fields and trees and orchards and so forth and just multiply it by 100, I'm sure. Just no fall, no sin. No hindrance, no weeds. You don't have to worry about all those dandelions, right, that we see everywhere that we can't get rid of because they've tamped down all the good chemicals to get rid of them, right? So that's the other thing. So we're made in God's image, and we are to be stewards of the creation. Fourth, according to the creation account, work, commerce, and economics are all part of God's good creation. And we studied this when we looked at the issue of vocation and work earlier in our study. And as I pointed out there, work precedes the fall. God made us to work. He did not make us to lounge around. And whether it's pre-fall or after fall or it's in heaven, we're going to be workers. We're going to be busy and productive and honoring God in all that we do. Sin does not produce the necessity of work. Rather, and this is important when it gets in the area of economics, it thwarts and frustrates our labors, making us less productive. Sin interferes with our production, interferes with our ability to create wealth. But after the fall, work requires the sweat of Adam's brow, and it requires intellectual rigor, intense labor, long-term capital. The catastrophic economic consequences of the fall have caused our work to be difficult, frustrating, and not as productive. And we all experience that. We know exactly what I'm saying. Yet in the context of sin, in the fall, and the dignity and dominion of mankind over creation continues. Despite the sin, our dignity, our mandate to over creation continues. And the doctrine of the fall also reminds us that within a biblical worldview, wealth is no longer the natural state of affairs. And this is important. Given the fall, wealth isn't just there. Wealth has to be produced. Now, we had to work before the fall also, but this is even more relevant after the fall. And this means that if wealth is no longer the natural state of affairs, then wealth and abundance are going to have to be produced. And wealth and abundance are going to have to come from the sweat of our brow and effort. And so the new default condition post-fall is not wealth, but poverty. That's the default position. The default position is poverty. If you don't do anything in a fallen world, you're going to be poor. And you're going to starve, ultimately. And so, wealth has to be produced by personal effort, sweat, initiative, knowledge, virtue, and dependence on God. So this is important, too, when it comes to economics. Wealth doesn't just appear out of the sky, just because Justin Trudeau says it does, right? Or Barack Obama says, you didn't make that, we did. No, the government doesn't produce any wealth, right? It redistributes wealth or, through rapacious tax systems, takes wealth. But wealth is produced by personal effort and individual contribution and human beings working in communities and businesses that create wealth and harness the resources of the creation. And that's exactly as we'll see as we study the biblical view of economics. That's exactly what we're to do. That's what we're supposed to do. And we shouldn't be under a lot of hindrances by government. That's not a biblical view at all. And the sad part about this is if you talk to the average Christian, and you ask them even some basic economic questions, it's shocking how little they know and how far our culture has just taken them down this path. I asked our guys at the office this question, I think on Thursday or Friday. Jesse will probably remember. I said, if you have in the average evangelical church, if you said that, socialized medicine is something that's biblical, that would be supported by Christians, I think the majority of Christians probably go, yeah, it makes sense. But actually, when you look at socialized medicine, you look at the biblical view of things, it's the exact opposite. No wise, intelligent Christian would hand over their health care issues to a government. And we see the implications of that today. What might work for a few decades eventually gets into the hands of a godless, wicked, and evil tyrants. And they'll tell you exactly what you do with your body and what you can't do with your body. And it becomes very, very difficult. But these are things that, again, we got to think through biblically before you just sort of throw everything, oh, our culture, this is the way it works. It's a freebie for me. It's a freebie. Well, there's no freebie. Wealth has to be created. The government isn't giving us a freebie when it tells you you can go access their health care. It's costing us something. You're paying. We're all paying a lot, and actually a lot more than you would if it was run properly. And I don't mean by the American system. I mean a system that was run by honest, ethical people in a free and competitive market. But so this idea that, again, work and economics is critical, but because of the fall, if we don't do anything, we starve. There has to be work. And the default position post-fall is poverty. And so if wealth is produced, that's because there's a lot of people working, doing something. Number five, in God's work of redemption, the value of work and other economic activity outlined in Scripture continues post-fall. All economic systems should focus on how an economy can move from a position of poverty to one to plenty, of producing surplus. That would be a biblical position. How do we put together an economic system honoring to God, reflecting His truth, that's going to go from poverty to producing surplus? We'll see this is a very biblical concept. How are you going to look after your family? How are you going to look after your neighbor who needs your help? Well, you can only do that if you're producing something and you're also producing surplus. And so the Bible consistently teaches that bountiful production results from those who are made in the image of God when they fulfill the creation mandate to steward creation in a way that is consistent with God's creative purposes and moral character. And that's why I read Deuteronomy 28, that there's economic rules, again, in God's world. And a lot of those are going to get back to the issue here of ethical and moral principles. Is when I end this study, you'll see right at the end of it, I'll say, well, any economy, if you want to understand the strength of an economy, look at its people. Look at the moral integrity of the population, and that will tell you how strong the economy is going to be in the next 5 to 10 years. Because all this stuff, all the ethics and morality and virtues all work themselves out every day in business, in economics, in production. What are you going to produce? And is this actually a redeeming product? If you're just producing pornography and you're destroying people's lives, that might add to your GDP, your gross domestic product, but it's going to tear you down. We can build up our GDP if we just decided to have every single new child that was born, we just murder them. Yeah, there's an economic value to an abortion in economic terms. Whatever that costs, that we will attribute a certain economic value to an abortion. But we all know that that's just absolutely morally wrong. And what might put a little dollar ledger in our GDP for one moment is killing the future and killing a human being, and God's going to bring His judgment on that culture. So, again, we have to think through some of these issues if we're going to tackle, especially the day in which we find ourselves. So that's number five I just gave you. Number six, the last one, Christians recognize that God owns everything. As a result, our faithfulness to Christ and love for God in economics is expressed in how we carry out our financial dealings as stewards of the resources God has given us. And so stewardship means that everything we have is a temporary loan from God. We're commanded to deploy all the resources God has blessed us with for the advancement of His kingdom and not just for personal gain and personal well-being, although those are naturally intersect. God doesn't have a problem with us enjoying the things of this world. In fact, He wants us to enjoy the things of this world, but it's our priority. Are we making sure that God is honored and God comes first and we come second in terms of our motivations and our economics? In Christ, our motivation in economics, as in all areas of life, is to glorify God, to expand His kingdom through the proclamation of the gospel, to tangibly love our neighbor by living in obedience and submission to our Lord Jesus Christ in all of life. The New Testament underscores for us that as Christians, we're in the world, but we're not of it. And while we live in the world's economy, we transact in the world's currency, and engage in the world's commerce, we can never find ultimate joy and contentment in the wealth of this world. That's also very important to point out in looking at economics. The spiritual is critical to the health and well-being of a culture and an economy. And Dr. Grudem, in the book I recommended, talks about this too, as one of the key elements of a successful and growing and prosperous economy will be the freedom for worship, freedom for churches to gather, and a very strong Christian worldview that penetrates through the culture. And that, of course, makes sense. And so our ultimate joy, peace, and lasting contentment is only found in the pearl of great price, as we find in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we talk about economics, we're going to remember that not trying to take away from that, but we're looking at the day-to-day, how we interact. So those are six key points that sort of underpin a view of economics that we'll talk about here. Now, the next issue is sort of economic models. And so we need to ask the question, what's the main goal of an economy? What's the main goal of economy? Putting aside for a moment the honor and glory of God. That's assumed. We're all Christians here. We understand that. Our ultimate purpose is to honor and glory God. But God's given us a world to develop. And so how do we honor Him in our economic system and thought? And so the main economic goal is to produce more goods and services, again, consistent with the mission and character of our triune God. And this goal helps mitigate the impact of the fall on the created order and provides for human beings and exercises man's dominion over the earth. And so how do we measure that goal? I think, the best way to measure it, you can look at the total production of goods and services in the economy. You can call that gross domestic product, whatever you want to call it. And so the key question is, what factors will most effectively grow a country's gross domestic product and per capita income? And that really becomes the question. Like, what system, what model, if we're looking at biblical economics, will be the most productive in producing more wealth and producing more products and services that we can utilize? Of course, before I go there, because we'll look at different systems, we do need to ask the question, does the Bible support the goal of increasing production of goods and services? Because some people will say, well, that's not really a biblical goal. I would argue that's wrong. No, the Bible supports the fact that God wants us to be productive, and He wants us to be energetic, and He wants us to explore this world and to look at it. So let's just look at a few passages that we're going to emphasize this idea that we're here to develop the resources of this world. And first one, which is obvious, is Genesis 1:28. He says, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the creation." Well, how can you have 20 children, if you could have 20 children, some people have 10 children, 12 children, if you can't provide for them? You've got to produce more, right? You can't have an expanding population and economy unless you are ultimately going to be able to provide for them. This whole issue of filling the earth, God wants this earth filled. He doesn't want it run the way Bill Gates might suggest it should be run, or the World Economic Forum, or whoever, who thinks, no, we just want to reduce this to a billion people who we're going to upload their brains into some robot, and then they're going to live forever, and we'll get rid of most people. That's not a biblical view, I think, as we all know, right? This is the exact opposite. This is a demonic, satanic attack on God's view and God's creation mandate. And so Genesis 1:28 makes it very clear, we're to have dominion over the earth. When we look at post-humanism and transhumanism in a few weeks, you'll see that the biggest issue that comes out of that, one of the major issues is that we are not the highest point in the creation. The world is, this Mother Earth. And we're actually the problem. We are the problem. And we have to get rid of human beings. We have to subdue human beings. I was telling a few people, I was just looking at some articles that are being promoted now. You know, they want to give human beings injections of all sorts of interesting things to try to make us smaller, to make us have less, each one of us having less footprint. They want us shorter. I mean, you should see the stuff that's coming out of the universities and the scientific. You'd be shocked. I mean, even as I read this thing, I'm shocked. I mean, these people are sick. They're nuts. They're crazy. But that's the world we live in. And they think they can just use technology to just change the human being because we're just some machine. We're just some product of chance. And that's one reason why they want to get rid of, consumption of beef and meat and so forth. Get people smaller. Cut men's testosterone levels down so they're not aggressive. They don't want males running around. They don't want biblical males. Biblical males are a problem to them, right? They want effeminate males running around. The soy boys, right? All the vegans, right? I'm having a little bit of fun here, but the reality is you read their articles. You read what's coming down the pipe, and this is exactly what they're doing. And we'll look into that in the next number of weeks, because it's just shocking to me. Is even as I tell you this, you're probably thinking like, is Jonathan, is he losing his mind or something? No, this is what they're promoting. It's unbelievable what we see happening in the university setting and the research center. I mean, after all of this COVID nonsense, this really shouldn't surprise you. I mean, this is just the tip of the iceberg of the craziness that we see around us. But the Bible comes at it totally different. You can see this attack upon the God's view. Genesis 1:27, man made in the image of God to imitate God the creator, the maker of all things. I mean, who's the ultimate producer? Who's the one that is the ultimate creator and manufacturer of things? God. He spoke and brought the whole universe, which is beyond what we can even begin to understand, into existence from nothing. And we're to imitate him. We're to be little sub-creators with the material that he's given us. And so, again, this is a biblical principle. The book of Proverbs has many things to say about this work and so forth. So Proverbs 6, verses 6 to 11, we are told, I love the book of Proverbs, of course, we spent a fair bit of time looking at the book of Proverbs. It's a wonderful book. Proverbs 6, verse 6 to 11, we're told, go to the ant. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? A little sleep, a little slumber, your poverty will come like a vagabond. And this passage touches, again, on both the supply side focus on incentives to work and produce as well as the short run and long-term distinction. The sluggard doesn't want to work. If you lie in your bed in the short run, that's going to have a long-term impact, isn't it? You're all of a sudden going to find out that you don't have the provision in the future. And so short-term and long-term, you have to be hustling your bustle. You have to be working to be able to produce. Proverbs 10:4 gives the same warning. A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. If you're a slacker and behave negligently towards your current task, you're going to be poor. And that's the bottom line. But hard, disciplined work will make you more prosperous. And we're not sitting here and saying, if you just show up every day and you work really hard, all of a sudden you're going to be super rich or something like that. No, the point is, if you work and you're diligent and you trust God, God will provide for you. And he'll provide different levels, different people, different circumstances. This is the whole issue that God's sovereignty and his providence, he puts people in different countries, different places, orders their affairs differently, and it's not the state's role to reorder those through some kind of ridiculous tax system that penalizes some people that are more prosperous than others and so on. I mean, that's just not biblical. That's little tyrants. And so Proverbs 10:4 is a good one. Proverbs 16:26 speaks to the importance of incentives. A worker's appetite works for him. His mouth urges him on. Now, there's a very practical reason why you work. You're hungry. If you're hungry, you work, right? Of course, that gets us to a New Testament passage we'll look at. If you don't work, you shouldn't eat. If you're not prepared to work, to build up at least enough capital so you can retire, but if you don't want to work from day one, you're in your 20s or 30s and you're not interested in working, you're able-bodied, you should starve. You should not eat. That's the biblical view. It might sound harsh, but that's what God's saying. I've made you in my image to work. You're capable of work. You've got the opportunity to work, and you're not going to work. Then you shouldn't eat. I mean, that's a very clear biblical teaching. The Proverbs 30, 24 to 25 offers wisdom even about the lowly ant. Four things are small in the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are not as strong as people, but they prepare their food in the summer. Even an ant displays wisdom in preparing in advance. And so if you're not working in the summertime to produce for the fall, then you are not, again, being biblically consistent. Now, Proverbs 31, everyone likes to talk about the virtuous woman, right? Everyone loves this passage, Proverbs 31, 10 to 31. They love to quote it. They talk about the virtuous wife, the virtuous woman. Well, just how virtuous is she? She's pretty virtuous, but she's not sitting around, is she? She's actually working pretty hard. She's pretty busy. She's doing real estate transactions, and she's working in the home and doing all sorts of things and making sure she's supporting her husband, who is a leader in the town and is at the city gate and so forth. And this is celebrated. You know, again, virtuous woman, activity, celebrated for her industrious behavior. And getting into the New Testament, 1 Timothy 6:17, God has richly provided us all things to enjoy. And Paul speaks about that in 1 Timothy. Matthew 22:39, you shall love your neighbor. Well, how do we love our neighbor? I mean, this is something that's come up in our own day and age, in our own society. We love our neighbor by not having church. So we all sit and have Zoom calls, right? I mean, that's one of the things that we've been told by, I think, the Gospel Coalition and a few others. But when we talk about loving our neighbor, we're going to care for them. We're going to provide for them if they need assistance. Producing goods and services is loving your neighbor. It's very practical, right? I mean, you can say, I love my neighbor. What are you going to do for them, right? You're going to have to care for them. If you're going to care for them, you have to give them something or spend time with them. It's going to be an allocation of resources. Jesus, again, we'll talk about this in a little while, specialization of labor is a gift from God. Any society that does well is productive, and you can go right back to the Old Testament. Very early on, God had tremendous specialization of labor. You saw it's amazing. Actually, we should read the Bible and just think about the specialization of labor that God put into place in Israel. All the different ones, the different talents and abilities, and the Holy Spirit would come on certain craftsmen to be able to build, you know, the ark, the tabernacle, and so forth. These are all specialized functions or vocations. Jesus himself worked as a carpenter. He was a builder, he was a constructor. Paul was a tent maker. The disciples were fishermen, and so forth. And so this whole issue of specialization of labor, why do you specialize labor? So you can make more and do really well at something and excel. Then you can sell that to the next person. And it creates commerce, and it means that human beings are interacting with each other, which is beautiful and God-honoring. And we'll see how important that is. And if you don't have an economic system that allows that to thrive, you'll really hinder wealth production, and you will not allow people to fully exhibit their gifts and abilities that God has given them. And this will result in more poverty or more tyranny in terms of government tyranny. You see that certainly in socialistic or communistic countries. Ephesians 4:28, Christians are to work with their hands, never to steal, which makes it possible for them to share for those in need. And Paul, again, is just talking very practically. Clearly, there's a production of goods and services beyond one's own need. And we see that again in Ephesians 4. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 to 12, we all know this verse. If you don't work, you're not to eat. And you need to create a living. Again, it's talking to people who are able-bodied, capable of working and so forth. They're not talking about widows and orphans and those who can go through difficult times and need a hand up for a period of time. But the whole idea is that ultimately building sustainability for each person in their situation. And we could look at many parables and teachings of our Lord. And I just, you know, a couple of examples, the faithful versus the wicked servant example, which most of us would be familiar with in Matthew 24, and the talents and the gold coins in Matthew 25. The Lord uses these wonderful parables and examples. But, you know, don't tell me he's using these examples about economic progress and about hard work if he didn't believe that that was the way we were to be, why we were created and how we are to operate in the world. Those parables are very practical parables. No, we're to multiply the gifts and abilities. We're to make our money go a distance. And we are to, again, be able to apply our work and effort into the world. So the Bible's clear. We are to be producers to provide for our families, to love our neighbors, to help the needy. And being a producer glorifies God. And I think it's interesting to note that if you look at any system that attacks Christianity, it's going to attack ultimately the ability of individuals to produce, isn't it? It's going to hurt individual freedom, responsibilities, and it's going to centralize that power in the hands of the government or in the hands of, you know, a few characters that control most of the means of production, like the different systems we'll look at. So it's very important, again, to get that in your thinking, because if you talk to a lot of Christians, they think, well, the goal of the economy is to grow its production of goods and services, and they think, really? You know, they've never thought about this. And you wonder, you know, are they in the Bible? Have they understood the biblical worldview? Or have they completely imbibed the economics of our day in which we find ourselves in? Why do you think the Western world or the countries that have the Judeo-Christian base are the most prosperous? Do you think that's an accident? We know it's not an accident. Why do you think the difference between Northern Europe and Southern Europe? It's Protestantism and Catholicism. North America and South America. Countries are divided by their religious, theological worldviews. Clearly. And so this is very important. Now, we're getting near the end of the class here, and let me just mention quickly a couple of things. Looking at economic systems that do not lead to prosperity and human flourishing. And in the book that I mentioned here by Dr. Grudem, Poverty of Nations, he mentions this, and I think this is very helpful. He talks about, let's look at ways to, in very general sense, ways you can organize your economy, and just how well does this work out? How well does this actually work itself out? And he has, there's eight systems that he mentions. Now, before I do those eight, look, and let me just mention those eight systems, and then I'm going to just give you a couple of thoughts, because we're going to be near the end of our time here. The eight systems he looks at, which, you know, we're just going to mention very quickly, because in many cases it's very obvious that these don't work, unless you just want to live in a tent somewhere and have a life expectancy to, you know, 30 years of age or something, with the way that, unfortunately, a lot of some societies live. But first of all, it'd be hunting and gathering. You just have a hunting and gathering economy. The second would be subsistence farming. Everybody has a piece of land, and they just develop their land the way they for their own food. Slavery, using slavery, which has been an economic system. And, hey, in many countries in this today, slavery is alive and well. And so forth. Tribal ownership's another system. And we still see that in some areas of even the Canadian economy. If you look at some of the Indian reservations, tribal ownership doesn't work out too well. But we need to know why. Why doesn't it work out very well? Feudalism. Feudalism is, you've got the serfs and the lords. And that's where we're headed currently, I think, where people own less and less, and few people own more and more, and we're just renting their capital assets. That's the way the World Economic Forum would like to move it, right? You own nothing and you're happy, right? You don't have any dignity and value. You'll be happy, right? Because that's the way it is. That's because they'll be happy. They control everything, right? And you're the serf. Yeah, that's not a biblical way. Just so you know, I think you all know that, but mercantilism is another one, socialism and communism, which we see, and then a social welfare state. Those are the eight that we'll look at mostly next week. But before I do look at that, let me just mention nine conditions. In looking at this material for some time, I've come up with, I think, nine conditions that need to be reasonably prevalent. It doesn't mean they're going to be, it's a fallen world, they're going to be prevalent in pure form. It's a fallen world. But if these nine items aren't heavily represented in an economy, it's not going to produce much. And right once you look at these nine things, and then we overlay them on these eight economic systems, you'll see exactly why they all fail. Because it's very important to have a grid. Then you can go, okay, if we're looking at tribalism, why doesn't that work? You know, you just hold everything in common and so forth, and you can see very quickly that doesn't work. If you don't have one of the key items is private property. If you get rid of private property, very, very few systems will produce anything if you don't have private property. And is private property biblical? Absolutely. From Genesis to the end of Revelation, the Bible assumes and supports the issue of private property. But so let me just give you these nine items, and then we'll come back to looking at these economic systems. And then we'll look at, after we look at the eight economic systems that next week or after Ian finishes his study, then we'll look at the biblical view. We'll pull all this together and say, what would be a God-honoring view? And how would we build an economy that would be God-honoring? And so forth. So here's the nine items that I think need to be heavily prevalent in a society. First of all, personal freedom. You know, a society without personal freedom is not going to go very far. And so personal freedom would be number one. Number two, capital allocation decisions are in the hands of the masses. In other words, the economic decisions are decentralized. Whenever you centralize economic decisions into the hands of a few elites, it brings things to a crushing halt real fast. And misallocation. Just have to look at the Ontario healthcare system is a good example of that problem there. When you have capital allocation decisions in the hands of a few people, it doesn't work out too well, as we see. But so that'd be second. Number three, private property. Private property is really one of the bedrocks of any economic system if you're going to produce much. People have to own things, have to own their own resources, have to have that accountability, be empowered. Number four, rule of law consistent with God's law as revealed in Scripture. You need a rule of law, predictability, a justice system. And that system has to line up really closely with God's laws, or we'll get what we have today is we kind of have a rule of law, although it's breaking down, and it's certainly not consistent with God's law, and we see that it's protecting evil and wickedness, and you get the problem. Number four. Number five, specialization of labor. So you need a labor force that is mobile, and people can make their own decisions on where they want to work in that economic system. And this, again, is very consistent with who God has made us. We're all made differently. We're all different gifts. And any system, you get into a communist system, you don't behave yourself, you're basically sweeping floors, right? It doesn't matter if you're an engineer or you're a PhD expert, you know, you could be the top person in your field, government doesn't like you, too bad. Well, what does that do to an economy when you start allocating resources like that? Not very good, is it? Number six, low barriers to trade and commerce. So there should be much lower barriers for people to interact, to trade, and to be able to do business. Number seven, and this is a huge one also, access to the earth's resources. God's given us the resources. We're to have access to them. We shouldn't be running a system that says, well, we got this great resources out in Alberta. We got the second largest oil deposits in the world, practically. Don't touch them. Can't use them. We'll get our oil from Venezuela. We'll get it from the Middle East. And we'll tanker them in, you know, et cetera. You know where I'm going. God's given us to use the resources. Yes, they have to be stewardship, but the government should not be hindering our ability to tap our resources, to take water off our roof if we're collecting it. You know, I mean, the crazy things, as you know, that have taken place. Then seven, low levels of taxation. Small state, wherever taxes become more than 35-40% of economy, good luck. Poverty. I mean, this isn't rocket science. Why? Because too much of the money is going to the hand of incompetent, bureaucratic, and generally evil people. And that's not a good allocation of capital. And then lastly, number nine, a virtuous and moral population rooted in the Christian scriptures. So next week, or after Ian finishes his final study, next week, I believe, then we'll get into looking at, okay, let's overlay these on economic systems. It's not really that difficult. And we'll see what will come out of that. And then if we were to build an economic system or think about it biblically, what are the things that should be filled? What should exemplify that economy? If we were to do that, again, we would find a very fulfilling situation. So our time is gone. I apologize for that. But hopefully you'll be finding this a little practical and also helpful in terms of how to look at the world that we're in when it comes to economics. And it'll also be helpful when we look at some of the stuff going on in our world and what they're promoting in terms of the transhumanism and things like that. So I just end in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have not left us to ourselves, and that your word speaks into all of life. And your word is there to ultimately bring us to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and to present Christ from beginning to end, but also to how do we live in this world and how we are to thrive and prosper and to live lives that are honoring to you and fulfilling and that bring us joy as we serve you. And so we just pray that you would help us as we look at this material to think biblically in all areas of life, and that you might be glorified in everything that is said and done. We pray for the next hour. We pray for the worship service. Pray for our brother Andy Osborne as he comes. We pray that you would bless him, and as he preaches the word, and as we have the opportunity to meet around the table, that you would be glorified as we remember that great sacrifice, the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses us from all of our sins. We do thank you again for this time and pray that you continue with us now. In Jesus' name, amen.